This letter is written by Peter, the Apostle Peter, and the entire beginning, well, he's got his introduction in the first two verses, and then as you go down, the entire from verse 3 all the way through to verse 12 in the original language that he would have written in Greek is one really long run-on sentence. And you don't know that from your English Bible because the English translators helpfully put in things like periods and separated the thoughts into sentences. But it's like Paul does this as well, but Peter, it's like he just got so excited about what he was saying that he just kept dictating, and whoever was writing it, whether it was him or somebody else who was writing as he spoke, they just had to keep going because it was one really, really long run-on sentence. And it's because what he's saying, this is, we're going to dig into all the pieces of it, but as you think about it and hear it from the beginning, he's starting at this place of praise, this place of thanksgiving, this place of not saying, you know, hey, you people who I'm writing to, you've messed up or you're doing all these things wrong. Now let me tell you how to correct it. He starts at this place of worshiping God and declaring who God is and who they are, who we are in light of who God is. And then he moves into other areas in all of this. And I think that is so powerful. You know, a week ago, we were remembering Peter's story when Jesus was being tried, when Jesus was being crucified, and Peter was hiding, and Peter was declaring that he didn't know Jesus, that he hadn't actually been with him for 3 years. And that's the same Peter who now writes these amazing words of worship that you can only write if you've had a real encounter with the living God and the living Christ and experience the kind of forgiveness and freedom that encounter brings along with it. Peter is writing to a group of people, and this I didn't read from verses 1 to 2, but he's writing to a group of Christians in various different churches in an area geographically, in today's map, it would be in northern Turkey is the area where these churches were. These were Roman provinces in the day, and he says in verse 1, to the exiles of the dispersion, so the kind of the diaspora, and these would have been Christians who had at some point in time found their way into these northern provinces of northern Turkey, and probably some of them went there. There was a point in time, there was an emperor, his name was Emperor Claudius, and he was in the mid-first century, he was the emperor, and he did some horrible things, and he did some wonderful things, and you can choose whether it was wonderful or horrible. He's the first Roman Empire who made it into Britain, and kind of started making Britain. He was the great colonizer of all the colonizers of the Roman Empire. And he made it into Britain. He made it into places like northern Turkey. And he did something that colonizers, you know, 2,000 years later also did, and that he made incentives for people who wanted to move out of the populated Roman cities and go into these new territories that he was conquering, and it's like, hey, we'll give you some land, or we'll give you some guaranteed work, or whatever it was, if you want to move. And so a number of the people who were Christians living in this area probably had taken him up on that, had moved into these northern reaches. Others of them had been forced out. So there was a point in time during Claudius's reign when he got sick and tired of the Jews and the Christians in Rome fighting each other all the time. It was just, they were driving him crazy. So he said, okay, everybody who's Jewish, he didn't care if you were Christian Jew or just Jewish Jew, get out. So for 5 years, they were forced to leave, and they had to flee as refugees to wherever they could find a spot to go that they could survive and live. Now, 5 years later, they were invited back into Rome, and they could come back, but a lot of people didn't. A lot of people stayed where they had ended up. So you've got these churches that Peter is writing to that are populated primarily probably by Jewish Christians, although there would have been Gentile Christians amongst them as well, none of them would have been native to that part of the country that they were living in. They all would have been immigrants or refugees that had found their place there. And so These are, in biblical language, the strangers in a strange land. They're first generation immigrants and refugees. And some of you know what that's like, and some of us don't really know what that's like. But those are the people that he's writing to. And they're people who, at different points in time in history, sometimes everything was great, and sometimes everything was awful for them, primarily because of their Jewish heritage, where they were living. And sometimes there was great suffering because of their Jewish heritage, and sometimes it was a little bit easier. And so there is a thread that you'll see as we go through 1 Peter of suffering that goes through all of this. But it's not just the suffering that comes from their Jewish heritage. It's the suffering that comes from being a follower of Christ, from not just living the way the world around them is living, but living in a way that is honoring to Christ, living in a way that is obedient to Christ. And so we'll see that thread going all through this. And so that's who Peter is writing to. And I always think it's important for us to recognize who the author is writing to begin with, to realize, hey, how do we fit? Where do we fit there, right? And so some of us in this room are first-generation immigrants or refugees, and others of us are not. But feeling like we don't belong, I think, is something that translates for a lot of us in a lot of different ways, and that's a constant theme that the people that Peter was writing to would have experienced. And so he said, this is who I'm writing to. Hey, all of you, here's my letter. And it would have been written and circulated around through the provinces and all the different churches. And he starts in verse 3 with the body of his letter. He starts by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by his great mercy. And so he starts with this worship. He starts by saying, it all originates with God. There's nothing that we have done to make everything I'm about to tell you happen. There's nothing that we have done to make this all true. This, everything I'm going to tell you, everything that I'm going to praise God for that has happened by God's will, by God's great mercy. And the first thing he says is, by his great mercy, he has given us a new birth. Now, that image of being born again is probably familiar to most of us because we hear that phrase out there all the time. Are you a born-again Christian? I'm a born-again Christian. We hear that phrase. Jesus talked to Nicodemus years and years prior to this, and he said, unless you were born again, and Nicodemus went, what do you mean born again? What a weird phrase that is. So they had a whole conversation. You can read that in John 3. But this is the phrase again, that the metaphor again of what Peter is saying, by his great mercy, he has given us a new birth. Now, sometimes that phrase of being born again or having a new birth, sometimes it's misused. Sometimes it's a way of saying, we're so great, we're the real Christians because we are born again and you aren't, and people have different measures of how they can measure that. But in reality, in the way that Jesus used the term and in the way that Peter talked about having a new birth, it's not meant to be exclusionary and hostile in the way that it could sometimes get used. What it really means, almost simply, what it really means is that the Spirit of God has done some kind of miraculous change in us. That the Spirit of God has somehow made us something new. And we see that in Peter himself, right? He's gone from being this man who denied that he even knew Jesus when Jesus needed him the most to the writer of this incredible letter, to this leader of the church that spread throughout the Roman Empire in his day. And it's a change that has come about because the Spirit of God has done work in him. And again, we go back and remember this starts with God. That's where Peter starts here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth. It's God that has done this. It's not something that we have done for ourselves. And the other thing is, it's not just a New Testament thing. We often think about this idea of being born again, of a new birth as being, well, that's the big thing that marks, you know, the New Testament people from the Old Testament people. But when we think about being born again, that birth imagery as being a metaphor, which it is, it's it's trying to get our heads around, what is this new thing that I have become? What is that like? Well, it's like being born again. But in Moses' day, in Deuteronomy 30, way back at the beginning, towards the beginning of the Old Testament, in Moses' day, and some of what he had to say towards the end of his life, he was talking about and reminding the people of Israel about the promises that God had put before them. And then we get to this point in Deuteronomy 30. In verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, "Moreover," after saying all these promises, don't forget all these promises, "moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." So he's not saying be born again, but for the Jews of, for the Israelites of Moses' day, that act of circumcision was a very strong metaphor because it declared that you had become part of the people of Israel. You had become one of God's people. And so the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And so it's not a born again metaphor, but it's the same idea that somehow the Spirit of God has worked a change inside of you, has made you somehow different, has made it possible for you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Again, it's saying, Peter talking about by his great mercy, it's the same thing way back in Deuteronomy 30. And then further along, one of the prophets, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, 26, we read God saying, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." Again, it's a different kind of a metaphor, but it's the same meaning. It's saying the Holy Spirit, if you allow it, the Holy Spirit is going to work change in you. That's as if your heart was made of stone and now it's a beating, thriving piece of flesh. Like it's this muscle that gives life and courses blood through your body. It's a change that has happened by the mercy of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here we have him using this new birth metaphor, and it's not strange to his listeners, other than metaphors can be strange, but this idea of God's Holy Spirit changing us, that has been part of Israel from pretty much the beginning, that God works a change in us when we declare ourselves to belong to God. We don't initiate it. We don't really do anything at all. It's this gift. And that's, I love the new birth imagery, because really the baby who is developing in its mother's womb doesn't do anything. It just is, right? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Like we are in the womb and being developed and grown and becoming something. And Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into something, into three different things." And so this is where he goes on and he says, we've got this new birth, but let me tell you what that's about. Let me tell you how that new birth is defined. The first thing is into a living hope. Now, this isn't the kind of hope that's wishful thinking, that's like, oh, you know, I really hope that it stays this warm for the rest of the spring. I really hope that, fill in the blank, I really hope that Santa brings me good presents at Christmas, or I really hope, right? Like, it's this kind of wishful thinking kind of a thing. That's not what he's talking about. This is a hope that is born in Jesus' resurrection, that's sustained by the living presence of the Holy Spirit. This is a hope that is given and nurtured by God himself through his Spirit. This is part of what it means to be that new birth. It's not a hope that we can sometimes grab onto and that sometimes it's not there at all. It's if we think about ourselves instead of a birth imagery as a piece of pottery being fired up in the kiln, it's baked right into us. It's right in there in our DNA as a born again child of God. The second thing that we're born into is an inheritance. an inheritance, though, that is very different from what the Israelite people had been receiving. All through the Old Testament, we read about how God has promised this inheritance of land, of the promised land we read about, and that this is the inheritance which we see them lose and move into again and lose again and betray and take bad care of and all the things that are wrapped up in there. But Peter is saying this inheritance that you have been born into, it's imperishable, meaning it cannot perish, it cannot die, it is undefiled, it can't be ruined. In this day and age, when we think about all the damage we've done to our climate, isn't it nice to know that God has an inheritance for us that we can't ruin, that is unfading? And it's all those things because it's kept in heaven for us, us who are being protected by the power of God through faith. It's God who holds on to this inheritance. It's God who protects and cradles this inheritance for us, which makes us ask, what is the inheritance he's talking about? What is it? And when we Christians have talked about being born again, often we talk about, I'm born again, and what that means is that when I die, I will live forever with Jesus. And that is absolutely true. Our Bible speaks to that lots of different ways, and there's absolute truth in that. But it's not it. It's important, and it's powerful. And I know for myself, you know, having lost my parents, as many of you have, knowing that my parents, hoping in a way that I feel like I know that my parents are alive and well and healed and whole with Jesus is an incredibly powerful thing to hold on to. But if our hope, if our inheritance is just a, hey, after I die, I've got this thing, then it has given us permission over the course of Christian history to do whatever we want here, because really our faith is all about what happens after we die. But that's not what Peter does. And as Peter goes through this letter, you're going to see that he's not just talking about this inheritance as being this, okay, there's life after death for you. That's not just what he's talking about. There's something here and now. There's something magnificent that God has done. And we call that magnificent thing, we call it the kingdom of God. God's kingdom, a kingdom where there is no sickness, there is no death, there is no mourning or crying or pain, as Revelation talks about that. The kingdom where God himself is the life, is the living, breathing force of that kingdom, sits at the center of that kingdom. That is the inheritance. That we are inheritors. Yes, me, I, when I die, I inherit eternal life. But also, we inherit a new kind of a kingdom. We inherit a kingdom that can't be ruined, a kingdom that cannot die or end, a kingdom that we can't mess up because God is holding on to that kingdom. And he kind of continues there with a third thing that we have been born into. We've been born into a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. A salvation that is not totally yet for us in the present, and we know that. We know if you think of salvation simply as being you're saved from death, then having not gone through that transition yet, we know that it's not yet. But if we think about it in the larger salvation of our whole world, of all creation being restored into right relationship with God and with each other, which is really what the kingdom of God is all about, then it's we know that it's not yet fully here. We know that even if we might see glimpses of that reality, we know that there's so much that's not part of that kingdom that is still here. But for God, it is already. That inheritance is an already assured thing. And that's what grounds our hope, is that we know it's not a, hey, maybe God will do this at some point in the future. It's God has for all intents and purposes already done this. We're just still growing into it. We're still that baby being developed in the womb into something that is already determined. And so when Peter has written here and he said, hey, this is what we have this new birth into, by the mercy of God, by God's own action himself, isn't that wonderful? And then he says, and then in verse 6 we move into, and he says, now here's the result of this new birth. And remember, he just is talking like he's got a never-ending sentence that goes on here. But But he transitions from saying, this is what we've inherited, this is the new birth, this is who we have become, and this is our response. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you've had to suffer various trials. We rejoice, not in the suffering. He's not saying, hey, they're suffering, rejoice in that. That is a complete wrong way of thinking about God and suffering, because suffering is not from God. Suffering is a result of the fallen world that we live in. But we can rejoice that we have a new birth into a living hope, into an inheritance, into a salvation. We can rejoice that even when there is suffering, the God who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that God can take that suffering and turn it into something that works towards the new thing that we are being birthed. We rejoice in the new birth even when we're suffering, sometimes especially because we're suffering. And in verse 7, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God uses our suffering to test our faith. But when we use that word test, we think of it as a thing often, you're going to pass it or you're going to fail it, right? You're going to get a bad grade or a good grade on this. How did you do? We want to know, okay, I've endured this suffering. Now, how did I do? Did I succeed? Did I not succeed? Am I going to get rewards for this? Am I going to be allowed to pass on to the next level? Whatever it is. But that's not really what he's talking about in terms of test. And when he brings in that being more precious than gold that is tested by fire, what happens with gold is gold gets melted down in a very, very hot fire, and the impurities are burned away. And so that all that's left is this pure gold, which is kind of what's happening, this new birth, this born again thing that's happening in us. This inheritance. It's when there's suffering, it's not to test whether or not we're good enough, whether or not we've got enough faith, whether or not we measure up. It's a testing to remove the things that are impure, to remove the things that are not part of this new creation that God is birthing in us. It's a refining, I think, is sometimes a better word. It's a refining as we are becoming more and more and more like Jesus, which is what the Holy Spirit is doing. Another result of the new birth into living hope, imperishable inheritance, and salvation in verses 8 and 9, although you have seen him, meaning God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our ability to love God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it continues under that same introductory heading, by his mercy. Sometimes we come down so hard on ourselves, oh, I don't have enough faith, oh, I'm such a bad Christian, I don't really love God today, or I'm not really experiencing much joy today, or we come down on ourselves, we beat ourselves up like we're failing the test, like somehow there's going to be some kind of a punishment at the end because we didn't measure up, that we didn't get an A or a B, that we failed. And so this all has to be read under that heading of by his mercy. The Spirit of God is the one who's growing us. The Spirit of God is the one who's changing us, just because he wants to. Just because he doesn't want us to be trapped by sin, right? Just because he doesn't want us to be trapped by death. He wants us to experience the fullness of what it means to be like Jesus. The fullness of what it means to fully, really, truly experience what it is to be part of God's kingdom. And so he's doing all of that. And we can rejoice because he's doing it regardless of whether or not you're any good at it or not. Regardless of whether or not my faith is this big or this big today. Regardless of whether or not I'm feeling joy or deeply depressed today. Regardless of whether or not I'm able to go skipping down the street in Toronto singing happy songs, or I'm sitting in front of my television at home eating my antidepressants. Whatever it is, wherever you're at, that's not the test. He's not saying you're going to rejoice. It's not a command. Now you better start rejoicing. You better start singing. You better start having joy because Jesus has done this. God has done this for you. See, by his great mercy, this is what bubbles up in us. This is part of what it means to be born again. This is part of what it means to be in Jesus' image, to be like Jesus, that we are becoming these people who are filled with joy, who are filled with this ability to love God, this love that spills over from God into us and then back out over into God and kind of cycles on and on and on. The ability to believe even though we haven't seen. All of that is the great gift that God has given us. And we're all going through different things in our lives, and some of us are in a great spot in life and some of us are not. And some of us are filled with a real solid grounding and sense of faith that, you know, God is with me in this and I can tell that God is present with me, and some of us can't. And Peter's words here at the beginning of his letter, saying, regardless of what you're experiencing right now, regardless of what you're feeling right now, regardless of how well you think that you're measuring up or how badly you're not measuring up, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has given us, by the gift of his mercy, a new birth into a living hope, into an imperishable, indestructible inheritance, into this salvation, into this kingdom of God. And we can hold to that no matter what's happening in our day-to-day lives.